Well, it's so good to be with you again this evening to worship together and to read God's Word. Let me invite you to turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, where we'll conclude our study in Zephaniah this evening. I don't know if you've ever felt like you've walked into something where you didn't have a clue what you were doing, but you just had to put one foot in front of the other and make a good show of it, whether it was in a oral examination or a test for a certification, and you just hope to come out on the other side. And then maybe you put it together and you come back a little bit later and you have a new understanding and a new ability to express some of the things that you know and that you understand. Well, anyway, the whole point of that is to say that's something of my experience with the prophet Zephaniah. Last week, I stepped into the pulpit, and I had a sense of it, and I talked a little bit about the day of the Lord, and yet there's in the study that this past week, just a few little things that I hope to bring out in this sermon made a whole lot more sense of what it is that the prophet is saying, and so hopefully this will help you to gain the same sort of understanding. Well, in any case, let me read Zephaniah chapter 3. And then we'll look at some of these things in this text. Zephaniah chapter 3. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord, and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame, because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, that I will save the lame, and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Father in heaven, I do pray that you would give us renewed understanding of your word, and that you would give us all understanding to know the things that you have purposed and that you will fulfill in accordance with your word, and to believe and to trust, to persevere in waiting for you, to act to save your people, to purify your people from all ungodliness, and to establish your people as a praise unto you in all the earth. We believe these things. Lord, help us to understand them. Help us to receive them. Help us to grow in faith as we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the central theme that we've seen in Zephaniah, and that is right, and I hope you grasped that last week, has to do with the day of the Lord, where the prophet Zephaniah spoke at length in chapters 1 and 2 concerning the day of the Lord and what that would entail, not just for Judah, but really for all the nations. There was a strong sense of universality in the first two chapters. And it does continue into chapter 3. And I want to draw your attention to some of that right there at the very beginning in chapter 1, just by way of reminder. In chapter 1, verse 2, God said, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And so he declared from the beginning his intention to wipe the map clean, so to speak. And the way he described it, if you recall, it was a reversal of creation, something that we see in other judgment texts. In Revelation, for instance, I mentioned how when there's that vision where John sees Christ opening the seals of history, unfolding the seals of history, and then later visions where there are trumpets being sounded. In all of these visions, there's something like a reversal of creation, using a lot of the language you find in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to describe that reversal. And so too here, John didn't really make that up. He learned it from the prophets of old and simply reused that as he received his visions. We see that reversal of creation. We're going to see other reversals tonight, reversals taking place in the text, and I think that really helps to make sense of Zephaniah's message, because not all the reversals had that negative sense of judgment. In some cases, the reversals are very positive. The reversals are pictures of God's saving work on the day of the Lord. But that those first two chapters, as they dealt with the day of the Lord, dealt primarily with judgment. And there was a strong universal tone, and you then see that in other phrases that echo those initial phrases from this book, where the Lord again, at the very end of chapter 1, says in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And you find other statements of a similar nature in chapter 2. And yet, despite that universal focus, there's also a narrowed focus that he puts upon the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem. Right after, going back to verse 4 of chapter 1, you remember right after he spoke about the day of the Lord on all the earth, then he spoke about the day of the Lord coming upon Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And these things are really linked in Zephaniah's mind and in his message. He wants the people of Judah to see a relationship between their judgment and the universal judgment that God will bring on the day of the Lord. We're going to see that the generation in Zephaniah's day doesn't really receive that message. They don't accept it. And yet the message is sent nonetheless. In chapter 2, as we track along, you see a progression of dealing with various nations, and you can list them, and you can see how he lists the regions and the cities belonging to the Philistines, and he moves from Philistia to the Ammonites, to the Moabites, to the people of Cush, than to the people of Assyria on that great, exultant city of Zephaniah's day, Nineveh. But all that progression meant to not only speak about what God will certainly do to all nations on the day of the Lord, but also to send a message to Judah, that a message of correction, a message that communicates that you're really no different if you go the same way as the nations, and the same thing will come upon you as well. And so the end of chapter 2, if you recall, it dealt with Nineveh, that exultant city. This is the exultant city, verse 15 of chapter 2 says, after identifying it in verse 13 as Nineveh, he says, "This is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, 'I am and there is no one else.'" What a desolation she has become. "A lair for wild beasts. Everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist." The simple idea is that this has now taken place in the prophet's vision, and everyone can see that this great city that was once so exultant is now laid waste. It is now a heap of rubble. It's now a place where rodents and owls and other animals make their nests and their homes. And there's a message then to another city. In some ways, Zephaniah is a tale of two cities, to borrow the title of that great book by Dickens. It's a tale of Nineveh and a tale of Jerusalem. So at the beginning of chapter 3, he turns his attention to address Jerusalem, and they should understand this message. If everyone passing by Nineveh is hissing at it and mocking it because of the judgment that's come upon them, what do you think is going to happen to you, Jerusalem? This is part of the message. "Woe to her," he says, "who is rebellious and defiled." The oppressing city. We had the exultant city, which was Nineveh. Now we have the oppressing city, which is Jerusalem. And look at how he describes her. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. So there's no relationship with God. There's no faith in the Lord. There's no willingness to listen to God's prophets as he sends the prophets to correct Jerusalem. They don't want any part of the Lord's program. And so, what does that mean? They're going to have to face judgment all the same as all of these other nations. He goes on to describe the situation, saying, "Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves." You think there's a vivid images. They're metaphors where you're supposed to think about, well, what is that? What would an official be like? What would a judge be like? What would a governor be like? What would someone in charge of ruling some area of the government, what would that person be like if that person were a lion or a wolf? It's not hard for us to imagine. It's no different in their culture than it is in our culture. They devour people. They are ravenous. They're like predators seeking whom they can devour for their own ends. As he goes on to say, they're like evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. This is the state of affairs in Jerusalem. Her leaders, her officials, they are unjust. They are oppressive. And that's why Jerusalem is called the oppressive city. You know, the prophets we find are no better. The prophets are fickle, treacherous men. They're deceivers. They're liars. They go from one thing to another. They never make up their mind, and they betray the Lord and his word. Her priests profane what is holy. The idea here is that the priests were called to be holy. That means they were called to be set apart to lead the worship in Israel and in Jerusalem in the temple. And so they were to keep themselves holy so that they could carry out that worship. And yet they don't do that. Instead, they profane the things that are holy. They profane the worship of the Lord. And they do violence to the law. The picture is of priests who completely disregard God's commandments that he gave through Moses, and they just do carry out their ministry really in any way that they like. When you see this picture of the city of Jerusalem, then Zephaniah is going to start to speak about the Lord who dwells in her midst. You think about the temple in Jerusalem, and that signified the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. And God actually, he made his glory to dwell there in that temple, visibly manifesting it so that the people would know the Lord is here in our midst. He then draws our attention to the Lord in the midst of this city, in the midst of Jerusalem, and he wants us to see a contrast between the city and the Lord who dwells within her. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail. I hope you're reminded of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount when he spoke about the mercy of God, and he called us as God's children to be like our Heavenly Father by showing mercy to our enemies. And the example that he gave of God being merciful to his enemies was the sunrise and the rain. He makes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He makes the sun to rise for the just and the unjust. Everyone gets rain. Everyone gets sunshine. God loves his enemies. He has every right and all the ability to deprive people of those things. And yet, day by day, he shows forth his mercy even to rebellious sinners. Here is a picture of a God who is righteous, who is just, but is also merciful to his people. But the unjust knows no shame. This doesn't shame them into thinking, maybe we should return to the Lord, maybe we should seek him. They just continue in their way. And so he brings to their minds what he has done already in the past to deal with nations. Not just looking forward to the way what God will do on the day of the Lord for all nations, but what he has done in the past to other nations to deal with them. Verse 6, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off. And you start to see the point is there's this, look what I've done to other nations to deal with them, to judge them. Look at Sodom. Look at Gomorrah. Look at Babylon. Look at Nineveh. Look at all of these places who have been judged in history. Frankly, to Judah, he could say, look to your brothers and sisters in the northern kingdom of Israel. Look to Samaria. What has happened there? He said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. This is what he means when he says they don't accept correction. He expands upon this and gives you a description of why God is saying they're not willing to listen. But then there's a turn in verse 8 where he speaks to a remnant, to a faithful remnant who does accept correction, who does listen to the word of the Lord. People like Habakkuk, as we saw in a couple weeks ago, and how Habakkuk wondered at the workings of the Lord and God called him to wait. People like Isaiah. He turns his attention to a faithful remnant and he says, therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. And the reason why he calls them to wait for that day of judgment is because he wants them to understand that the day of judgment is also the day of salvation for those who trust the Lord. Because it's a day when God will purify his people and a day when God will purify his place. Well, this afternoon we had that privilege to witness Christelle being baptized, and one of the points that I had been making was that baptism is a picture not simply of cleansing and washing, but of death, burial, and resurrection. In a sense, it's a picture of someone being brought through judgment, through the waters of judgment, like the Red Sea, like the flood in Noah's day. Someone being brought through the waters of judgment because someone else went through the judgment for her, for all of us, and bore the judgment for us. So he becomes as our saving ark, as it were. He becomes the servant of the Lord who leads us through the sea, as it were. And in baptism, the picture is that we are united with him and brought through the judgment and purified. We fulfill what Isaiah said when he says, to purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. Right? As you prepare then to witness what he says about the suffering servant. That's what a baptism is a picture of. And Zephaniah is making a very similar point to us. The day of the Lord's judgment that comes upon the whole earth for us, the people of God, is a day of salvation because it's a day when God will purify his people and he will purify his place forevermore. So he calls us to wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. Then he says this, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation. all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, here we have it again, all the earth shall be consumed. God is going to bring judgment upon the whole wide earth. He's going to gather nations. He's going to assemble all peoples. He's going to deal with the whole world in judgment. And yet that judgment, as I've been saying, is going to have a purifying effect, not just on Judah, not just on Jerusalem, but also on the entire world. Listen to what he says in verse 9. For at that time, that's the time that he's, the day of the Lord that he's talking about. At that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech. And all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Here's a reversal. I was talking about reversals of Genesis. Here's a reversal. It's a reversal of Genesis 11. He's using the same language as we find in the narrative about the Tower of Babel. It literally says, I will change their lip, the lip of the peoples, to a pure lip. I'll change their speech to a pure lip, and they'll then have one lip. They'll serve me with one accord. Well, prior to the Tower of Babel, we're told that all the people had one lip. We translated that in a way that makes sense in English. But the language I want you to see is the same. And so prior to that event, all the people were speaking the same language. Then as a judgment, God confused their language and scattered them across the whole wide earth. But then that day of salvation, God says that he's going to do a work among the nations where he gives us all one language so that we can all together serve him with one accord. I just think of this morning about what a joy it was to have Christelle's family and have her able to do some translation, and then during the baptism to have a translator as well to help them. And yet there's also a frustrating thing, a challenge that we can't communicate. It's very hard for us to communicate with one another without a translator. It's hard for us to understand one another. It's hard for us to speak to one another in the way that we would love to do. And yet God is saying there's a day coming when all his people from every nation, tribe and tongue, will have one tongue, will speak one language, and will serve the Lord with one accord. And people will come from near and far to serve him. He says in verse 10, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Now, a couple things I want to say. First, saying beyond the rivers of Cush, that should remind us of the text this morning. What's Cush? Cush is Ethiopia. There's this man, this Ethiopian man that we read about this morning, who comes seeking the Lord in Jerusalem. He's turned away, but the Lord goes and seeks him. And he'll come, and people like him will come on that day. And yet notice that he calls them my dispersed ones. They'll bring my offering. Who are the Lord's dispersed ones? Israel. Israel who was scattered under Assyria. Israel who was scattered into the nations and was assumed into the nations and was assimilated to the nations and suffered something like a national death. On that day, as God gathers men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nations, people who he's grafted in to his people Israel, they'll come and they'll bring his offering. What exactly will that look like? I cannot say. How exactly that will be fulfilled, I think it's best just to say we'll wait to see the glories of that day. But we can believe, we can trust that it will be glorious on that day when we all worship the Lord in one accord with one language. Then he goes on to say, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Well, the picture is idyllic. It's a picture of safety. It's a picture of plenty. It's a picture of rest. But it's also a picture of a place and a people that has been purified from wickedness, purified from injustice. And how did that come about? God removed from the midst of her those who were proud, those who were haughty, those who were rebellious, those who resisted his will and those who resisted his words, those who we saw at first that were described as evening wolves and roaring lions and fickle, treacherous men who profaned the holy things, removed from the midst of his place. There is an interesting thing to see in the text that I do want to call your attention to, the way that Zephaniah uses certain language in different ways. I talked a little bit about the reversals earlier, the negative reversal of creation, but the positive reversal of Babel. But we also see emphasis of someone or some group being within her, being in the midst of her, that is, her being Jerusalem. You have verse 3 of chapter 3, her officials within her, they're evil. But verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. Verse 11, we have, on that day, God will remove from your midst, or you could say from within her, her proudly exultant ones. And then verse 12, but I will leave in her midst a people humble and lowly. This is helping us to see that picture of God's purifying work of judgment as he purifies his people on the day of their final salvation. Those whom he leaves will be like Christ, who said, I am gentle and lowly. The terms are the same. Humble and lowly, you can translate it, gentle and lowly. He said in Matthew 11, 28, verse 30, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He says, take my yoke and learn from me. He wants us to be like him. He says, I'm humble and lowly. Learn from me. Become like me. Be humble and lowly. And here's Zephaniah telling us that the people that are going to be left in the midst of this city on that day of salvation are the people who come to Christ, take rest in him, and learn from him to be humble and lowly. We have this promise from Christ and from Zephaniah. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You can start to understand why earlier in Matthew Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. Again, you could say, blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. The lowly shall inherit the earth. That earth, that whole wide earth that God is going to wipe clean. Those who will inherit it are not the proud, not the great of the earth, not the exultant ones, not those who boast in their own strength, but those whom the Lord leaves in the midst of her on that day. As he goes on, he describes a scene that unfolds whereby God's people rejoice greatly. And once again, we'll see in the midst of this city, her king will rejoice over them. On that day, we could say, we read what's going to happen then on verse 14. He says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, a way of addressing God's people. Shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. I hope you see some of the parallels here, the balance here. He begins by saying to his people, sing aloud, rejoice, exalt. And then he describes the king in their midst, singing aloud, rejoicing, exalting over them. It's just such a beautiful scene. I just want you to appreciate that awesome scene that Zephaniah is describing. And I want you to appreciate that that's what we have to look forward to. Our Lord Jesus Christ singing over his people on that day when he finally completes our salvation, exalting over us, rejoicing over us. It's just an extraordinary thing. It's too hard to even put into words. The one who is our king, who is also the Lord our God, in our midst, ensuring that we never again need to fear evil. Ensuring that we never again need to fear any enemy threat. Rejoicing over us as we rejoice over him. It's just such a beautiful scene of God's love for his people. And I think it helps us, we'll come back to this idea, but it helps us to understand why judgment. Why has God ordained judgment? Sometimes we have a real hard time with that. But when we see what God's judgment is doing for his people and how it's an expression of his love for those who are humble before him and repentant before him, I think we'll see it in a different light. Verse 18, he says, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. The idea that it's that those people who lament the fact that worship is not taking place the way it's supposed to be. Those who mourn the fact that the rest of the people are not following the Lord as they ought to. Right? We see a similar scene in Ezekiel where as God is preparing to bring judgment on Jerusalem back in Ezekiel's day, first he sends angels throughout the city and he says to mark everyone who sighs and who mourns over what's going on in the temple and the idolatries. And those people are delivered from the judgment. Those people are saved. Those people are left behind. Similarly, Zephaniah is speaking in the same manner about how God will, in this case, gather those who mourn for the festival, who long for worship to unfold the way it's supposed to. And as he gathers them, the result of that is that they will no longer suffer reproach. He's going to turn their shame into honor. He's going to take away their shame. He says, behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. We saw the beginnings of that again in Acts chapter 8 this morning. A man who was an outcast. A man who could not come into the temple. Who was barred from the assembly of God's people under the old covenant. But in the new covenant was brought in. Who is gathered in. And the lame are like that, a similar symbol of those who are outcasts, were outcasts at that time. And yet here these individuals become pictures of God's restoring grace in the life of his people. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes. Before your eyes, says the Lord. There's so many pictures of reversal that we've seen as we reflect on what we've just read and the whole of Zephaniah's message. We have the reversal of different kinds of gatherings. Back in chapter 2, we remember how God said to his people, gather yourselves together. And there the idea was, before the day the Lord comes, gather together and together corporately repent. But they didn't listen. Then he says in verse 8, my decision is to gather nations, and this time it's to gather them for judgment. But here at the end of Zephaniah, we see the Lord saying, now I'm going to gather the humble, I'm going to gather the lowly, I'm going to gather my people who are repentant, and I'm going to gather them for salvation. So there's this idea, this theme of gathering for judgment balanced by gathering for salvation. We've seen already this idea, the balancing of the Lord being in the midst of a rebellious city, balanced with a picture of the Lord in the midst of a purified city. We see a picture of pride laid low and now the lowly exalted. We see a picture of a complete judgment on all the earth. Now we see a picture of a complete salvation that is seen in all the earth as God's people are praised and the object of renown in all the earth. All of this is to say that God's judgment is about bringing that reversal that he promised to accomplish, whereby he will destroy all human pride, but he will save his humble people, he will save his lowly people, he will restore them, he will deliver them from sin, he will deliver them from evil, he will purify them from all of their oppressors. And in that day, our shame will be turned to honor, threats will be gone, and we will live in safety, injustice will be eradicated, Justice will prevail. Sorrow will be no more. We'll rejoice forever and ever with our King, our Lord, our God, who rejoices in our midst. That's what Zephaniah is declaring to his people. That is the portrait, the picture that he is painting as he prophesies of the day of the Lord, and he prophesies of God's purifying work. Well, let me draw some conclusions and make some summary comments then as we reflect on all of this. The main point that I want to communicate is that God judges because he loves his people and intends to purify them and save them from their enemies. God judges because he loves his people and intends to purify them and save them from their enemies. Sometimes the idea of judgment doesn't sit well with us. We recoil at the thought that some people will face an eternal judgment. Zephaniah, I hope, helps us to see that God is very patient. God is very long-suffering. God gives mankind every opportunity to repent, every opportunity to believe. But those who will face that judgment they have no excuse. They refuse to receive the clear and evident messages that God gives. His judgment is just, but it's not for no purpose. It does not contradict the fact that God is love. Rather, it is an expression of love for his humble people. And we saw that in Zephaniah, the judgment is the means by which God purifies his people and delivers them from the oppression of those who refuse to follow God's way. We know that we are all sinners. We know that we all rightly deserve God's judgment. But God promises salvation to those who repent of their sins, believe in Jesus Christ, and receive that gracious gift of forgiveness that comes to us on account of Christ's dying for our sake. Zephaniah points forward to that when he says that the judgments against you have been taken away. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. He points forward to the fact that Christ will accomplish that for us, taking away our judgments by taking them upon himself. We know that we all deserve judgment. But when we turn to Christ in faith, we also recognize that we continue to endure injustices from people who are wicked. We may not personally endure those. Here in our context, I was talking this afternoon with Scott about these things and how his sister on the mission field is still facing uncertainty because of the injustices the church is facing over there in Central Asia. And you see similar things and similar reports throughout the world of people, God's people being oppressed, God's people being mistreated. And it's right to say we desire an end to that. We desire a situation where this will not endure, where God will bring an end to this. Well, when you have obstinate people who refuse to take his counsel, who refuse to come to him in repentance, who refuse to fear him, the only way that God can lovingly deliver his people from that oppression is by finally saying, the time is up, and I'm going to judge. In that perspective, if you just put it, you shift your perspective a little, you start to see that God's judgment is an expression of his love. His love for his people. His love for those who humble themselves before him in repentance and faith. It's right. It's just. But it's also loving. I also want to draw one further conclusion from all of this. I talked a little bit about it last week, and I want to flesh it out a little more clearly. One of the challenges in going through the book of the 12 is that it's not easy to put together what we call eschatology, to understand God's purposes for the future and how he's revealed those things. They don't come to us in succinct doctrinal statements the way that we like to lay them out. They come to us in poems and, as we discussed this morning looking at Proverbs, things that strike us as riddles. And so as we look at these texts, it's sometimes hard to figure out what applies to me, what applies to Judah and Jerusalem and different groups, different theologians and schools of theology have tried to work these things out differently. And one of the ideas that I've been expressing as we've gone through the book of the 12 is how important it is to distinguish between Judah and Israel and therefore to distinguish between the people of Judah, who are the Jewish people, and the people of Israel, which includes the people of Judah, but is broader, is more expansive and more inclusive. Because if we don't make that distinction, then we might be led to think that, well, these things that we're reading about, they're all about God's purposes for the Jewish people. They don't really have application for us who are Gentile Christians who are part of the church. And I don't think it's a right understanding. I think we see hints of it in verse 10, as I mentioned, that the dispersed ones are people from beyond the rivers of Cush who on that day will come, who are coming from the nations to render their worship in Jerusalem. And Israel is more expansive. And we've seen other texts that I've shown in past sermons from Genesis that suggested that show us that God's purpose for Israel always was that Israel should comprehend men and women from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And yet it's helpful to remember and to be reminded that that doesn't mean God has no purpose for Jerusalem and the Jewish people. He still has a purpose for Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And it's texts like this that really help us to see that. I mentioned last week, I went back to some of the earlier texts in the 12 that also point to that. I mentioned Joel chapter 3. And Joel 3 is helpful because he speaks about the same time. We can see that quite clearly because he's speaking about the judgment of all the nations. Well, that's what Zephaniah is talking about. Joel 3, he says, "Behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage, Israel." So you see that picture of that time on the day of the Lord when God will judge all of the nations. It's a time when he will also restore Judah and Jerusalem. And Zephaniah says the same thing here, although it's a little bit more veiled. The way that it's partly veiled just because of English. Because I've talked about this, the second person pronoun, you. We don't have a plural. If we use the King James, we would. Thy and thou versus ye and you. Maybe we should do that. But you've got a second person plural, but there's also something that English just doesn't have in any case. It doesn't have a feminine versus a masculine second person. What I mean is, in Hebrew, if I wanted to say you as in, say, Christelle versus you as in John, I would use a different term to speak to each one of them, a feminine versus a masculine version. Most of the yous in this text are feminine singulars. Well, who's the feminine singular in the text? It's Jerusalem, who's personified as a woman. In this text, the Lord is speaking to the city. And yes, that message to the city is a message to the people who inhabit the city. When you start to see that, you say, okay, this is a message. It is for Jerusalem. And it expands, and it's also for all of God's people from all the nations. It's for Israel in that broader, expansive sense, but it's also for Jerusalem. It's also for Judah. And we see again then that idea that on that day, when God returns, when Christ returns to judge the nations and to restore his people, there will be a restoration in some way. How it will unfold, I cannot say. But it will be a purifying restoration that includes Judah, includes the Jewish people, includes Jerusalem. In some way that will be glorious, that will purify the people of Judah just like the people of Israel and the people from all the nations. It will purify all of us together as God's people forevermore. I hope that's clear, and I hope that's something that encourages your heart as you look forward to that day when God will complete his saving work by finally and forever purifying his people of ungodliness and delivering us from all of the evil that confronts us in this life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you would inscribe these words on our heart, these words from Zephaniah on our hearts and in our minds. Make us to trust you, Lord, even when we don't fully understand. Make us to trust that you are good, that you work all things for the good of those who love you, and that even in judgment, you're acting in love for your people. Lord, we look forward to that day when you will be in our midst, reigning as our King. We'll be singing joyful shouts of praise to you, when your Son will sing joyful shouts of praise over us. What a glorious thought, Lord. we can hardly comprehend. And yet we look forward to that day with great anticipation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.